Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And if you'll just flip the page, Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. Our New Testament reading, Matthew 19, and verses 3 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Male and Female. Years ago, I had the privilege of sitting in a Q&A session with Dr. Jay Adams, a former OPC minister and the recognized leader of the biblical counseling movement. Participants were given the opportunity of asking questions from the floor on any subject pertaining to biblical counseling. Someone asked how a biblical counselor should counsel a person with multiple personalities. "There aren't any," said Dr. Adams without missing a beat. The questioner was stunned. How could this be, since psychology textbooks reference it? I'll never forget Dr. Adams' answer. "The scriptures are sufficient. God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ." 2 Peter 1:3. The Bible says, "all things." Do you believe that? If God has revealed to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and the Bible nowhere speaks of multiple personalities, there aren't any. There is no such thing. If there were, it would be a theological monstrosity. Adams continued, "Which personality is responsible for sins that a person commits? Which personality needs to be saved? Would one personality go to heaven while another personality goes to hell?" The bottom line is that since the Bible says nothing about multiple personalities, therefore, there is no such thing. Of course, understanding that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. With that background, since it says nothing about multiple personalities, we can safely be convinced that there is no such thing as multiple personalities. For the Bible-believing Christian, that is the end of the discussion. Well, fast forward to today. Today, the burning issue is not multiple personalities, but multiple genders. Badgered by the LGBT movement, society is being fed the propaganda that there are boys trapped in girls' bodies and girls trapped in boys' bodies, and that such children are vulnerable and easily damaged if they were to come into contact with the repressive ideas of puritanical Christians. Therefore, they must be affirmed and given opportunity for self-expression. Furthermore, they must be allowed to use the bathrooms and showers of their perceived sex. Well, how should the church respond to this madness? I have 3 points this morning as we take a little break from Luke, and we're going to look at Genesis 1. But here are my 3 points. 2, genders. 1, dignity. An eternal soul. First, 2, genders. Dear congregation, we have just heard the reading of inspired scripture. From the book of Genesis, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We read that in the day that God made him, or in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Furthermore, we heard our Lord Jesus Christ say, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" 3 times then in our reading this morning, and I think there's a 4th time as well in one of the other Gospels, but at least these 3 times that we have just heard, the Bible clearly and unambiguously states that God made man male and female. This is the teaching of the book of Genesis. It is also the clear and unambiguous teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible thus states that there are 2 genders. There is not a 3rd. This is the consistent teaching of both Testaments. Brothers and sisters, we call ourselves Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Here's the wisest and most understanding teacher who has ever lived, the one who came to show us the way to the Father. Is it conceivable that our Lord Jesus Christ was so uninformed on so important a subject as the very nature of man? Are we not to love our neighbor? Is that not the 2nd great commandment? If there are more than 2 genders, why would Christ neglect to tell his church how we should love human beings who are otherwise than male or female? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. It has been observed that these verses are perhaps the verses of the Old Testament most commented on by the ancient church fathers. One of them, Gregory of Nyssa, commented, and here's what he said. It's quite interesting. He said, "This same language was not used for the creation of other things. The command was simple. When light was created, God said, 'Let there be light.' Heaven was also made without deliberation. These, though, were before the creation of humans. For humans, there was deliberation. He did not say, as he did when creating other things, 'Let there be a human.' What does God say? He says, 'Let us make man.' Gregory goes on to say, "Child of Adam, see how worthy you are. Your origins are not in an imperative. Instead, God deliberated about the best way to bring life to a creation worthy of honor." And that is, of course, the human being. Now, we know that God is omniscient. What does that mean? It means he knows all things. As a matter of fact, we would go further than that. We would say he knows all things from eternity past. Way back in eternity past, he knew all things. There has never been a split second that he did not know all things. He has never had to deliberate competing courses of action. And yet he says, "Let us make man." The Reformation Heritage Study Bible observes, "The verb form highlights the uniqueness of man's creation. The impersonal verb, 'let there be,' occurs with the rest of creation. But here it is personal. Let us." Us. The plurality of God is stressed. The unity of God, of course, is stressed in other texts, and it's even right here. I could take time to go into that, but here the plurality of God is stressed. Why is this important? This has to do with relationships. Out of all the creation, only man can have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Study Bible goes on to say, "Relationship lies at the heart of God's very being. So man is created in relationship first with God." Then it goes on to say, "In our image, after our likeness." God is a spirit and thus invisible. He created man to be his visible, living image on earth. And this is our privilege. This is our calling as we go through life to be the visible image of God, the living image of God. This image contains qualities such as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. These qualities give man unique value. They give him capacity for familiar relationship to God and also for dominion over the world as God's representative. What a tremendous thing it was when God created man. Out of all the creatures, only man has a capability for a personal relationship with God. Sadly, as we know the Bible story, this relationship was broken because of sin. But it is restored in Christ. And if you and I are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, if we have the assurance that he's washed away our sins and we have access to the Father by his Spirit, then this relationship is restored. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ said that his house would be a house of prayer. And we have already gathered to pray as a gathered people this morning. So this relationship was broken because of sin, but it is restored in Christ with all those for whom he died. And this extends, by the way, to the persons of both sexes. Both man and woman are created in the image of God. The divine image transcends sexual difference. Here is the doctrine of what theologians call complementarity. Complementarity. Complement, to complement something with an E, by the way, not with an I. This is not like giving a compliment, but to complement something means to complete that something. Both sexes mutually supply each other's lack. Male cannot live without female. Female cannot live without male. This is the way God has constituted creation. Male complements female, and female complements male. Neither is complete without the other. God created man then in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man, male and female. This was part of his original design. It was not an afterthought. And it cannot be changed. Yes, I know. In the next chapter, it talks about specifically the creation of woman, and it talks about how God put Adam to sleep, and he performed a surgical act and removed one of Adam's ribs and created woman. But way back in chapter 1, it already had said, God created man in his own image, male and female created he him. So it was not an afterthought. So this is part of God's original design. And let me submit to you, it cannot be changed. We cannot redesign man. There are two genders, male and female, which together make up mankind, the human race, neither complete without the other. This brings us to our second point. The first point was two sexes. Second, one dignity. Well, notice our text from Genesis 5, where we read, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson, and this is a very easy one. In Hebrew, the word Adam is Adam. Does that make sense? Adam, that's how we say it in English. Adam is the way they say it in Hebrew. You can see where they got the word Adam. In the day that God created man, Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and called them mankind. If you look in the New King James, it calls it mankind with a capital M. If you look back in the Old King James, it says he called their name Adam. There's a reason for that. It's because that's that same word, once again. He called them mankind, that is, Adam, in the day they were created. The Hebrew word for Adam is Adam. That word occurs over 500 times in the Old Testament. It's a common word. It has a clear and unambiguous meaning. It means man, human being. Significantly, the first human being, the first man, is called man. There's something poetic about that. Well, notice that male and female together are called Adam. He created the male and female, literally, and blessed them and called them man in the day they were created. This gives dignity and worth to both sexes. Neither sex can deny the humanity of the other. Neither male nor female can be subjugated or denied personhood. This is why societies based on the Bible treat the female with dignity and respect. The Bible acknowledges that the female sex is the weaker sex. And in many societies in the world, women are subjugated. Women are kept as slaves. They're considered property. But in societies based on the Bible, there's respect for the female sex. Peter speaks of this, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. A woman is not to be used and discarded like a paper plate, but honored. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Her price is far above rubies. Proverbs 12:4 and 31:10. While there are differences, women cannot preach or rule in the church. That would be one big difference. Men and women together are heirs of the grace of life. The Apostle Paul had a very similar line of thinking. He said in Galatians 3, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs together according to the promise." There is equality between man and woman in salvation. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Both men and women come to the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. He is the only mediator between God and man. And through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are brought into a relationship with God. Our sins are washed away. The new nature is implanted. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart. And that's given to male and female alike. The whole body of the redeemed, male and female, will stand together in the courts of heaven at the final day, singing the praises of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Male and female together are part of the race dignified at creation when God said, as I mentioned before, let us make man in our image. Human dignity is honored by the unique consultation of the triune God prior to the creation of Adam. Well, why is all of this important? And why is all of it pertinent on a day like today? Well, two days ago, the Obama administration directed all public schools in the USA to allow students to use facilities based on their gender identity instead of their biological sex. The Department of Justice and the Department of Education released a joint letter providing guidance as to how school districts should comply with the administration's policy. The letter made it clear that states or schools that did not fall in line could face federal lawsuits or a denial of federal education funds. According to this directive, public schools must permit transgender students to use bathrooms and locker rooms consistent with their gender identity. They must treat transgender students in a way that matches their gender identity, even if their education records or identity documents indicate a different sex. Boys and girls in the shower? Shocking, but it's here now. Darren Jonescu writes, "The drive for transgender bathrooms in public facilities is part of progressivism's final assault on modesty and personal privacy. Train children from an early age that sexual behavior is a harmless physical gratification, no more important than scratching an itch. Teach them that there are no consequences of sexual activity that cannot be prevented or taken care of with a visit to a doctor. Teach them that marriage and family are mere lifestyle choices. Teach children all of that," he says, "and you have destroyed the soul of man, sapped a generation of its vital energy, and dried up the primary sources of civility, personal responsibility, and moderation." End quote. Here then is a direct assault on human dignity. It puts the feelings of transgendered students, to use the current term, ahead of the safety and privacy of innocent children. Christian children who have been taught that their bodies are the special creation of a loving God, and who have been taught that modesty and propriety in the home, will now be forced to disrobe in the front of members of the opposite sex. Children who have been nurtured and protected in their home will be thrust into a hostile environment attractive to sexual predators. This is a bald and blatant attempt to destroy every last vestige of a Christian society. When God created man, male and female, he placed them in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. There was peace and loveliness, beauty and plenty. God provided for man's every need. It was only when sin entered into the world that man suddenly felt the need to cover up his nakedness. This itself is significant. In the words of St. Augustine, "Then they saw that they were naked by perverted eyes. Their original simplicity, signified by the term nakedness, now seemed to be something to be ashamed of. And of course, we grow up in that same environment. And so Christian parents teach their children modesty, to dress modestly. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, let the women dress in modest apparel, and in like manner, let the men dress in modest apparel. We teach our children that it's not right for strangers to touch you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to Christ. Keep yourself pure and preserve that purity for marriage. Those who have Christian sensibilities recoil in horror at the thought of appearing in public naked. Maybe you've even had bad dreams about that. Somebody comes knocking at the door and you're not dressed, and the door is open and there you are naked. But remember, at the cross, our Lord Jesus was stripped naked so that we, undeserving, might be clothed with his perfect righteousness, what the book of Isaiah calls the garments of salvation. So like Adam, we realize that we're naked. We're spiritually naked, and we need the clothing that Christ provides, the gospel. It's only Christianity that ultimately gives dignity to the human race. Brothers and sisters, we were created in the image and likeness of God. There are three words, actually, that are used throughout the creation account: created, formed, and made. These words together outline the vast scope of God's creative activity, making not just the constellations and the stars and the galaxies, but also the microbes and the little things that we can't even see. Genesis 1:1 uses the word created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then later, the very same word is used in reference to the creation of man. God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. In the image of God, he created him. Oh, the dignity that is shown by being created in God's very image. I think you all know I love animals. I have a couple of dog bites in my history that kind of prove it. But I do. I really love animals. But when I look at my little dog, I have to think, you know, he's got quite a personality, so to speak. He lights up, his tail wags when I enter the room, and that makes me feel like $1 million. But I know that someday he's going to die, and his body's going to return to dust, and that's the end. But there's something different between a dog and a human being, even a tiny human being, a human being in the womb. Christian, never lose sight of your dignity and worth as a human being. It's only the human race that was dignified by the incarnation. Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Christ did not die for angels, glorious luminescent beings, but for man only, elect sinners chosen by God from the foundation of the world and engrafted into Christ, recipients of divine grace despite their unworthiness. Christian, you share the dignity of belonging to the only race which was the object of the triune God's deliberation, and of the race redeemed from every tongue and tribe and nation. There is a singular dignity which you must appreciate and never lose sight of. Christ, the eternal Son, took upon him the nature of man so that he might save us and sanctify us and redeem us to himself by his blood. Even now, at this very moment, he sits at the Father's right hand in human form, interceding for the saints, praying that all for whom he died will be delivered from this present evil world and infallibly brought to glory. Christian, your Savior has dignified your race. Thirdly and lastly, an eternal soul. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it goes into a little bit more detail on the creation of man. Here's what it says. We read that the Lord God, now using the covenant name of God, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What does this mean? The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, and it summarizes it quite nicely. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. Human beings, then, have reasonable and immortal souls. Revelation 6, verse 9 declares, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's describing a future time when the souls of those that have been slain are still living in the presence of God. Revelation 20, verse 2, adds these words, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These verses teach that the souls of believers continue even after death. Unlike a pet dog, unlike an elephant, these verses teach that the souls of believers continue after death, and that God is concerned about those souls and takes special care of them. But what about the souls of unbelievers? The text in Revelation 20 goes on to say, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the teaching of Holy Scripture. By virtue of creation, man possesses a soul that will never die, but will live eternally, either in heaven or in hell. So what should we think of those who use the political power machine to destroy the last vestiges of Christian culture and the morals of innocent children, who make it easier for sexual deviants and sexual predators to prey upon their victims? Our natural inclination might be to hate them, to wish the worst on them. But Christ's gospel calls upon us to love our enemies. I think you've been studying it in adult Sunday school, haven't you? But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5. No other religion does this. The Quran, the so-called holy book of Islam, does not even tell husbands to love their wives, let alone to love their enemies. But the gospel calls upon us to do both. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This teaches us that Christ did not come to die for good people. Christ did not come to die for people who were worthy, who deserved salvation. He came to die for his enemies and to reconcile them to himself. We must not lose sight of the fact that those who want to destroy Christian society, they themselves, even if they don't admit it, even if they don't acknowledge it, they themselves have eternal souls that will never die. Souls that will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. We must love them. We must repel hate with love. We must pray for them. We must pray that God's Holy Spirit might break down the resistance that is in their hearts and bring them to faith in God's Son. The Apostle Paul marveled over the fact that God had mercy on him, who was before a persecutor of Christians. Surely we, as individual Christians, must use all appropriate means to overturn the evil dictates of the federal government. If that means foregoing federal funding, if that means being taken to court and sued by our own government, so be it. We should use those means, not as a church, but as private individuals. But at the same time, we must pray for those who show by their actions that they are enemies of Christ and enemies of Christian culture. Two genders, male and female, part of the fabric of humanity. One dignity, God himself would deliberate. He wouldn't just say, let there be man. He would say, let us make man an eternal soul that will never die. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful that God demonstrates his love in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Lord, we do pray for those that use the machine of political power and force to try to destroy Christian culture. Lord, we pray that their efforts would fail. We pray, Lord, that you would send a revival, that you would send a spirit of repentance upon our land. Lord, we do not deserve it, but we call out to you because you have told us in your word that we're supposed to utilize the present, utilize every opportunity to do good and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to pray for those that have the rule over us, that we might be able to be governed by just laws. Lord, we know, we've read the U.S. Constitution, we know that the federal government doesn't even have authority to dictate how the local schools are to be run. But they act as though they have that authority, and they can make life very miserable for us. I pray, Lord, that you will stop the steamroller of the malevolent political machine that is directed against Christian culture. Lord, I pray that you will also snatch from the burning those who are sworn enemies of God Almighty and bring them to yourself as you did with the Apostle Paul. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name.